Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Our scripture reading for our lesson this morning will be found in John chapter 4. Verse 19 to 26. John chapter 4, verse 19 to 26. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he."
Good morning. I want to give you an advertisement about tonight's sermon. I want to preach from Psalm 15. It has five verses, one of my favorite psalms, and we're just going to go verse to verse. And I hope with this passage to launch you into your work week. So I hope you'll come back tonight and be part of that assembly. One of the great challenges for being a Christian, living the Christian life, is to have caution about what I call the shifting middle. If we compare ourselves to other people, I mean by that, if we judge how we're doing with the Lord by comparing ourselves to other people, we run a great danger of the shifting middle, because I may say today that I'm doing better than most people. I'm more faithful to the Lord than most people. I'm more committed to God than most people. But the danger is that that middle may shift. And if I'm judging that way, why, I shift with it. And before long, I could be pretty far away from my Lord and not even realize it. It is for this reason, of course, that the standard by which I decide how I'm doing with the Lord has to be the Scripture. It always has to be the Scripture. It seems to me very important in the churches of Christ from time to time that we ought to talk about why we worship the way that we do. I want to do that this morning. I have this commitment to making sure that a generation does not pass, a generation cannot pass, without understanding the reasons why we don't use instrumental music in our worship. I came to talk about that this morning. Number one, music in worship, in New Testament worship. I think there's a principle about worship that's largely ignored, but it's terribly important. It's simply this. Just because I offer worship to God does not mean that he's obligated to accept it. And I guess that's a little hard to grasp, and I think it always has been, but I mean, because I think the way that we would probably say it is that if I offer it, surely he's good with that. He made me, he created me, and if I offer him my obeisance, surely he's going to accept it. Hasn't ever been true. Never has. In Genesis chapter 4, you have Cain and Abel, and you remember that Cain offered from his farm, horticulture. He offered the vegetable goods, and Abel offered a bloody sacrifice. Now, some have questioned whether or not it was just that made the following true. So far as I know, it's just this, that God instructed a bloody sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, and Cain didn't do it. Now, here's some things that I know. What I know is that Cain was offering sacrifice to the right God. Got to give him that. And it was a sacrifice. It's called that. I also know that God didn't approve it. And that God said, Cain, why are you angry? Because it made him mad that Abel's was approved and he was not. Why are you mad and why has your countenance fallen? And then this, I know this, that God had adequately communicated to Cain how to please him in worship. Cain knew how to please God in worship. And it's in these words, if you do well, you'll be accepted. If not, sin lies at the door. Now that last clause simply means that anytime you choose to not follow God, of course you have that option, that will always be your option. But the fact that God says, if you do well, you'll be accepted, implies that Cain knew what well was. That wasn't his problem. He just wasn't doing it. And from that time on, we learn this principle. Just because I offer worship to God does not obligate him to accept it. So how is it in the New Testament? Well, Abraham read a while ago in your hearing, John chapter 4, fascinating passage, woman at the well. And Jesus said some things about the kingdom, about the upcoming church. And he said this, they that worship him must worship him, God, in spirit and in truth. In spirit means with the right kind of spirit, the right kind of attitude. To worship him in truth can only mean one thing. I worship him the way that he asked me to do it, without rebellion. All right, now hold that. This seems rather simple to me. Let's approach it this way then. Let's go to the New Testament and ask, what are the verses of Scripture that describe music worship or worship in music for human beings on the earth who are disciples of Jesus Christ? How did disciples of Jesus musically offer worship to God? There are eight verses. Eight verses. And interestingly enough, they come from eight different books. None in the same, and I'll mention that perhaps in a few minutes, but let's just read them. Let's just take the time. Won't take a moment, but let's take the time to read down through them. So it starts in Matthew 26 and verse 30. When they'd sung a hymn, and you recognize the circumstance of this. When they'd sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. Or Acts 16:25, and here's Paul and Silas in prison, and at midnight they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners heard them. Romans 15:9, verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Here's 1 Corinthians 14:15. What's the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, I will sing with the understanding. Next, Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and songs and hymns and spiritual song, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. I will declare your name to my brethren. I love this one. In the midst of the assembly. King James said church. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise to you. That's what you've been doing this morning. James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Now, that's what we have. I mean, so far as what the New Testament says about what people, disciples of Jesus, did in reference to music when they were worshiping God, you've just read it. Now, if we start out saying, they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth, this is sort of simple, isn't it? In fact, I don't know why we couldn't just end the sermon here. I'm not going to do that. Don't get up. But you could, I suppose. You could just say, I'm preparing a lesson right now. For polishing the pulpit, and it's entitled, "Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." And one of the lyrics in that song is, just to take him at his word. If you apply that principle to what we're talking about this morning, we could end the sermon now. Because what we've got in the New Testament relative to how the disciples, with God's approval, offered him worship in music, you've just read it. And the word is, sing. Would you like to know the number one argument against what I've just said? In fairness, this is it. And then there are several, you know, the argument, for example, that this is a God-given talent. Well, I don't think you really want to go there. There are lots of things out there that are God-given talents that would be inappropriate for worship, wouldn't you say? But that's not the number one. The number one contention against what I'm saying here is this. Ready? God didn't say not to do it. We don't use instrumental music in our worship today in this church, but we could because God didn't say not to do it. I just want you to think about this with me. If that was a valid argument, what we have just done is to rather explode the New Testament as a pattern for our lives of living and of worship. We just explode it. It means just about nothing. Follow me. The Bible, the New Testament, does not say when you pray, do not pray to the Pope of Rome. Never says it. Does that mean it's all right to do it? Well, no. I would remind you that while it doesn't say don't pray to the Pope of Rome, it does say in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, pray like this, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I don't reckon he needs to say more than that, you suppose. I mean, that's what he told us to do. He doesn't tell us all the wrong ways we could do it. He just tells us the right way. We've eaten the Lord's Supper this morning, and when you do, we ate the unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. It's important to appreciate that the Bible nowhere says, don't add vegetables to the Lord's Supper. I know that seems silly, but it's important, I think, to make the point. It doesn't say that, but what it does say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, is that when you eat the Lord's Supper, I want you to eat unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Verse 24 says, this do, when describing it that way, it says, do this in remembrance of me. Well, that pretty well takes care of that, I guess. It doesn't say that when you preach, do not preach from the Quran. It's just not there. It doesn't say don't do that. But what it does say is 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. Or 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. Preach the Bible. That's the scripture is given by inspiration of God and you preach that. And when it comes to the subject of music, the New Testament does not say don't use an instrument, a mechanical instrument of music, to accompany your singing. What it does say is, I want you to sing. You sing. Now, number two, let's talk about the purpose of music. I'm not going to use instrumental music in my worship, but it's regrettable that sometimes Christians will say, well, we don't use it in our worship because it's our tradition not to use it. I reject that. I don't use it because it's a sin. I don't use it in my worship because it's contrary to the Word of God. It's not in keeping with what the Scripture says. Now, just follow me on this. So here's Ephesians 5, verse 19, and Colossians 3:16, which are two of the more explicit verses, full verses, having to do with music in New Testament worship. Now what? Speaking to one another, in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So you look at the one another part of this. This is reciprocal. It's something that people are doing with one another here. And of course, it's directed to God. You know, Colossians 3:16 says it's to the Lord. But it's also reciprocal. So we're singing to one another. And in Ephesians 5 and 19, it says speaking to one another. How do you do that? How do you carry that out? We're communicating. We're speaking to one another. And we do it with singing. That's how you carry that out. Now, Colossians 3 and 16 uses the one another wording too. But in this case, it's teaching and admonishing one another. How do you do that? How do you carry that out in music? And the answer is singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. speaking, that is, teaching and admonishing by singing. That's how you do it. Now, I want you to be impressed with the fact that you can play a note on a piano and it never, ever does what that passage says. It never has. Playing a note on a guitar has never taught the Word of God or admonished Christians to follow the Word of God. Never has. Now, playing an instrument, that's a pleasurable thing to do. And I tell you what, it may create emotion in people. It may create entertainment in people. But what it isn't going to do is to teach and admonish. And the music in the New Testament is for that purpose. I understand that sometimes people are adopting in the churches of Christ. There's some churches that are adopting instruments into their worship because they feel like that's a better way to worship. I'm rejecting that because it is not in keeping with what the New Testament says. And it never will. What are we to do in reference to music? 8 verses. Spread out. Now, it's not just in one book. It's in 8 different books, 8 different verses, and they're all consistent in that the musical part of our worship is singing, but not just singing. I mean, it's with a purpose. The purpose is to teach and admonish one another. Playing an instrument is inconsistent and not in keeping with that. Number 3, let's talk about ancient history for a minute. Ancient history. It's very interesting to me that you can go to the Old Testament and sometimes you can find Israelites using instrumental music in their worship. Psalm 150 is a pretty plain passage. And when you look at that, at least on its face, it appears that they were doing that with God's approval. I don't know that. I know that there's an argument about that. Among good people to say, did God ever really approve that? And wasn't it the case that David introduced instruments into that worship and he did so against the will of God? I don't know. I don't know that. When you get to Psalm 150, it seems like that they're offering worship to God with the instrument and without any disapproval expressed by God. And you might say from that, well, there you are. There you are. God's not opposed to this. This doesn't weaken my argument. This puts an exclamation point on it. For this reason, follow me now. When you finish the Old Testament, you come to the New Testament. There's a 400-year gap, of course. But when you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those people who will become Christians in the book of Acts, chapter 2, you have the life of Christ. Jesus dies at the end of the gospel accounts. And then you have the beginning of the church and the beginning of the book of Acts. Church has started. But it started with Jews. Every person in Acts 2 that was baptized was either a Jew or a Jewish proselyte, a convert to Judaism. They're all Jews. And Jews are familiar with Israel, and they're familiar with their history, and they know about instrumental music being used in worship. I mean, they've got Psalm 150, and they're familiar with that. But when you get to the New Testament practice, the New Testament is saturated with the absence of the use of instrumental music in worship. I mean, it's never there, not a single time. Now, we're not surprised about that, really, because, well, you have a New Testament, and things have changed. For example, in the Old Testament, the Old Law, you had Sabbath day observance. But when you come to the New Testament, it's about the first day of the week. Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week, Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. The church was started on the first day of the week, Acts chapter 2. When the Christians came together to eat the Lord's Supper, they did it on Sunday. They did it on the first day of the week when they gave of their means, 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. They came together, the Bible says, every first day of the week, and they lay by in store as God has prospered them. And I tell you one more thing. They didn't use instrumental music. They didn't use instrumental music in their worship. It wasn't that they didn't know about it. It wasn't that they hadn't heard about this. It was that in the New Testament pattern, it wasn't to be the case. It was never, ever used. Now, number next. Let's bring the history closer to us. What about more recent history? Now, what I'm about to do, you may have gone through before sometime in your life, where you look at quotes of leaders of what are today mainline denominations that are always going to use. It's kind of interesting how rare it is to have a church now that doesn't use instrumental music. That's just pretty strange. But it wasn't always strange. There was a time when it was rather the rule of the day. It was unusual the other way. And to know this is just kind of, I think, just interesting history. The interesting thing to me about it is that as we go through a few of these quotes, and I'm just going to give you five of them, as we go through them, you'll observe that it isn't just that they didn't use instrumental music, it's that they didn't use it for the same reasons that we say we shouldn't use it. It's rather consistent. And I think that's important. Early church did not use it. And then it's going to be over, are you ready for this? Over 1,000 years before you see it used in any common way. All right, let's begin. Here's McClintock and Strong's Cyclopedia. Sir John Hawkins, following the Romish writers in his erudite work on the history of music, makes Paul a pope, rather, Vitalian, in AD 660, the first who introduced organs into the churches. Now, that would be over 6 centuries, you see. But students of ecclesiastical archaeology are generally agreed that instrumental music was not used in churches till a much later date. For Thomas Aquinas, AD 1250, has these remarkable words, quote, "Our church does not use musical instruments as harps and psalteries to praise God withal, that she may not seem to Judaize. That is, we're afraid that if we ever used them, it would appear that what we were doing was going back into the old law." And again, it's what I was talking about. They knew that this would be an imitation of something that was practiced before, such as in Psalm 150. Thomas Aquinas said in 1250, "We aren't going to do that, lest people perceive that we are Judaizing." From this passage, we're surely warranted in concluding that there was no ecclesiastical use of organs in the time of Aquinas. It is alleged that Marinus Sanitus, who lived about 1290 AD, was the first that brought the use of wind organs into churches, but never has either the organ or any other instruments been employed in public worship in Eastern churches, nor is mention of instrumental music found in all their liturgies, ancient or modern. Now, go with me to the Catholic Encyclopedia, which says this: "Although Josephus tells of the wonderful effects produced in the temple by the use of instruments, the first Christians were of too spiritual a fiber to substitute lifeless instruments for or to use them to accompany the human voice. Clement of Alexandria severely condemns the use of instruments, even at Christian banquets." How about Martin Luther? I don't have it on the screen, but he said the organ in the worship service is a sign of Baal. Or what about John Calvin? "Musical instruments in celebrating praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of the lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law." It would be going back and pulling something from the Old Testament. That's John Calvin. Next, what about Adam Clark? "The whole spirit, soul, and genius of the Christian religion are against this. Those who know the Church of God best and what constitutes its genuine spiritual state know that these things have been introduced as a substitute for the life and power of religion, and that where they prevail most, there is the least of the power of Christianity. Away with such pretentious baubles from the worship of that infinite spirit who requires his followers to worship him in spirit and in truth. For to no such worship are those instruments friendly." Adam Clark was perhaps the most famous Methodist preacher and commentator known. Let's do one more. Here's Charles Spurgeon, one of the most famous early Baptist preachers. "David appears to have had a particular remembrance of the theme of the pilgrims. And assuredly, it is the most delightful part of a worship and that which comes nearest to the adoration of heaven. What a denigration, a degradation rather, to supplant the intelligent songs of a whole congregation by the theatrical prettiness of a quartet, refined niceties of a choir, the blowing off of wind from inanimate bellows and pipes. We might as well pray by machinery as praise by it. Now, I'm not quoting these fellows because they're authority. I'm just quoting to say it's really interesting that in the early days, in the first 10 or 12 centuries after the church was established in Acts 2, people in religions didn't use it. It was something that was anathema, and it was something that they refused to use based on the same kinds of biblical, simple biblical principles that motivate us to choose not to use it. Now here's the next point, and this is going to be our last. The designated singers in the church. The designated singers. Now I raise this because sometimes today accompanying the idea of instrumental music, or another way I should say that music in worship is being altered by some, is in reference to who does the singing. And wouldn't it be more pleasant to the ears today, instead of having congregational a cappella singing like we've had, wouldn't it be improved if we maybe, well, we could do some auditions and we could choose people who were our best singers, and then we could have them come and sing for the congregation. Maybe we could do some of both, but some of our worship could be quartet singing or maybe a quintet. Wouldn't that be nice? If our most talented, we could listen to them, and thus would be our worship to God. And the answer is, it's no. The answer is no. That would not be consistent or in keeping with what the Scripture says. Now back to Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. I want you to pay attention to who it is, to whom this is written. So speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Who is it that's to sing? Who is it that's commanded to do this? Well, you go back to the first of the letter, Ephesians 1 and verse 1, and it's written to the Christians. It's written to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and teach and admonish in singing. To whom is that written? And so you go back to Colossians 1 and verse 2 at the beginning of the letter, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. The answer is that what you did this morning in worship, in music, congregational, reciprocal, that means singing to one another, a cappella, that means just the human voice, singing. What you did this morning in that way is in keeping with what the New Testament pattern says. And that's why we do it this way. The word a cappella, you may remember, has its etymology in it's Italian, and it means in the way of the chapel or the way of the church. And that's because of this history that we've been talking about today. People today, and I say this without fear of any kind of contradiction, people today who choose to use instrumental music in offering their worship to God don't do it because they believe the New Testament teaches them to do it. That's never the case. And you know why. They do it because they prefer it. But that kind of argumentation is very dangerous, because when we come together like we are this morning to worship God, we must never forget who the object of our worship actually is. And if we ever get this mistaken, if we ever get fuzzy on this, we're going to deviate from the Word of God. What we're about is assembling in the name of Jesus Christ to worship the Almighty God in heaven. I'm so glad that you're here this morning. Is there someone among us who would like to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? The same kind of principle that governs us about our worship also must govern us about what we teach about salvation. And Peter told people in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, and those people who did that were added to the church. Would you like to obey the gospel and be part of the church that you read about in the New Testament? Now would be such a good time, and we'll be so happy to help you. If you need the prayers of the Christians, we'll be happy to do that for you too.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.